Sacred Scripture this afternoon from Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Text for the sermon is the first four verses of Titus chapter 1, and because of the length of that section, we will not reread that. The Word of God in Titus chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. We read the Word of God that far, and again the text consists of the first four verses of this chapter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's my intention in my own congregation to begin a series of sermons on this brief letter of Paul to Titus. And Lord willing, plan to begin that series tonight by preaching this sermon. The Word of God that we consider together now is an appropriate word for this congregation and for the Church of Christ at all times and wherever she's found in the world. These verses are Paul's opening salutation, the opening word of greeting with which he began almost all of his epistles. But what's unique about this greeting is that in it, the apostle sets forth the nature of his calling as an apostle, and therefore teaches us what is the nature of the work of the ministry of God's Word. That's an important reminder for us. That's an important reminder for us with what we come to the house of God on the Sabbath then to expect. What do we anticipate when we gather in the house of the Lord on the Sabbath day to hear the preaching of the Word? It's an important reminder for elders whose responsibility is to oversee the work of the minister, including his preaching of the word. It's a word of God that encourages us to pray for our minister and to receive that man as from God. In particular, though, intend to make application of this word of God to young men that they seriously consider whether God is calling them to be ministers of His Word. The Synod of our churches in this past year, as it has in previous years, has exhorted the churches to pray for and to encourage young men to seek the ministry of the Word. And that because of the severe shortage that we experience with respect to ministers. In the last 2 years, we have lost 3 ministers. One of those men was put out of office, deposed under Article 79 and 80 for gross public sin. One of those ministers was released from the ministry under Article 12 so that he could seek another calling and occupation. Another minister of the Word is still a minister, but was removed from the congregation where he served under Article 11, and he still waits for another call in the churches. On top of the loss of ministers, there are other ministers who, because of their advanced age, have or soon will need to retire from the work. Our churches in this coming year at Synod will call another professor, and thus taking another minister from the ranks and creating another vacancy in our churches, and that on top of the 4 vacancies that we presently have in our denomination. The churches need ministers. The churches need young men seriously to consider whether God is calling them to that work. Perhaps it's the case that young men are hesitant to seek that calling. Perhaps they're hesitant, realizing the wickedness that abounds in the world, and that ministers of the gospel can be sure that they will be the objects of the opposition and the persecution of this world. Perhaps it's the case that young men are hesitant to pursue the gospel ministry for fear of criticism that comes from within the churches, for fear of the sense of trouble that we experience in our denomination at this time. Perhaps it's the case that young men think only of a more lucrative career, some career in business or some other occupation that much more financially lucrative than the ministry of God's Word. God may well call young men to some of those other callings and occupations, and they pursue them without shame, knowing that God has not called them to the ministry. And yet every young man and every boy must consider seriously whether or not God is calling them to the ministry. The work is difficult. It's a serious calling from the Lord, not to be taken lightly. But it also is a privilege, a tremendous gift and a tremendous privilege to be a servant of God in the interests of and for the good of spiritually His elect people. Let's consider this Word of God this afternoon, taking as our theme, a servant in the interests of God's elect. First of all, let's consider the office, secondly, the goal, and then thirdly, the blessing. The Apostle Paul describes himself in the passage with three different phrases, three different words or three different phrases that relate to his calling and therefore set forth for us the office and the calling of a minister of the word. In the first place, in verse 1, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostle was continually having to defend his apostleship. It was questioned by many as he labored among them whether he really was an apostle on the same footing with men like Peter and John. And so the Apostle Paul was constantly reminding the churches that, yes, in fact, he was an apostle. The word apostle literally means one who is sent out, and the one who sends out is the risen Christ. The office of apostle was a special office at that time to which men were called directly by the risen Christ. They had to have seen Christ in his resurrection and be called by Christ to that special work. The Apostle Paul saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and was called by Christ to serve as an apostle like Peter and John. That special office is no more in the New Testament church. There is no longer the office of an apostle that ended with the death of the apostles. But we have the office of apostle in the sense that that office is fulfilled in the office of the ministry. Ministers are sent out ones. They are called by Christ, given a commission from Christ, and sent forth to labor on behalf of Christ and as his representative among God's people. When we talk about the call of a minister, we often distinguish an internal and an external call. The internal call refers to the work of Christ in a young man's heart and mind, where he begins to think about the work of the ministry. He has a love for Christ. He has a love for the church of Christ. And more there grows within him the conviction that Christ is calling him to serve the church as a minister. But that internal call, the sense of uneasiness that that man has in his own soul, must be confirmed by the external call. The external call is the call of Christ that comes through the church. The church issues a call to a man. First, it trains that man to see that he has the necessary gifts and qualifications. They declare him eligible for a call, declaring that he is qualified to serve in the ministry. And then a congregation issues a call to him to come over and help them and to be their pastor. That call from the church is the decisive call. A man may think he is to be a minister and have that desire in his heart, but if he never receives an external call, Christ is not calling him to the ministry. Christ calls through the church. And when Christ calls through the church, that is the decisive call of that man to the gospel ministry. God calls men to be ministers and places them into that position of authority in the church. They don't stand in that position of authority on account of their own natural gifts. They don't stand in that position on account of the years of training that they've had or the forcefulness of their personality. They are placed into that office by Christ himself. Christ calls those men to stand as representatives of him. And it's recognizing that that the church honors and respects the office, not for the sake of the man himself or anything in him, but the respect is due to the office itself, and as the man is a representative of Christ. In the second place, the Apostle Paul refers to his work as an apostle as that of preaching. That's verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. In the New Testament, there are especially two main words for preaching. One of those words is the word from which we get our English word evangelist. And it means to proclaim the gospel, to declare the good news, to speak glad tidings. That word emphasizes the only proper content of the preaching. The content of the preaching must be the gospel, the good news of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man may not mount the pulpit and speak unless he speaks the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. That's not the word that's used here, though. What's used here is that second main word for preaching, and this word means to speak as a herald. A herald was a servant placed into an important position by a king. The king would give a message to his herald, and the herald would have to take that message and go to the people and declare that message. He didn't bring his own thoughts, his own opinions. He was to carefully bring the word of the king to the people. Such is the calling of a minister of God's word. He's a herald. Christ has called him not to speak his own word, to bring his own thoughts and opinions and advice, but he's been given a serious commission from Christ, and the word he is to bring is to be the word of Christ himself. The passage in verse 3 refers to preaching as being committed unto me, literally entrusted unto me, given over to me as a sacred deposit and trust. Such is the reality of the gospel and the calling of preachers. Preachers have been called by God and have had committed to them the gospel. The sacred trust of the gospel has been given to them. And therefore, they must, with the greatest carefulness and seriousness, maintain, preserve, and proclaim that word. It's nothing new for us to hear that the main work of a minister is preaching. But what's good for us to be reminded of is the seriousness of that calling, the seriousness of that sacred trust being placed into the hands of a man. The minister of the gospel must handle the word of God carefully. He must spend himself throughout the week studying that word to be sure that when he stands behind the pulpit, he's bringing the word of Jesus Christ. He's not bringing something else, the opinions of himself or some other men, but he must be sure that when he opens his mouth, he can say, "Thus saith the Lord." That demands of that man blood, sweat, and tears as he labors over that word so that he faithfully proclaims God's word to God's people. Woe to the minister of the gospel who handles that sacred trust carelessly. Woe to the minister of the gospel who prepares a sermon with a lick and a promise. The sacred trust that's been given to him demands the greatest seriousness and carefulness in proclaiming the word of God. The apostle identifies himself first as an apostle, secondly as a preacher, and then thirdly, at the beginning of verse 1, he calls himself a servant of God. It's a phrase that Paul uses often in reference to himself and other ministers. Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Literally, the word is slave. Some don't like that idea because of all the negative connotations that come with that, but the fact of the matter is, the word means slaves. A slave is one who does not belong to himself. He's owned by another. The master has paid money to take that slave into his possession. The slave is called to serve his master. He's not free to do his own will, what he wants. He has to do the will of his master. He's not free to seek himself and his own benefit. He is called to serve his master and the good of his master. And what's required of him is hard work. Even if a slave belonged to a kind master, there was still required of him difficult, dedicated labor. Ministers of the gospel are slaves of God. In a sense, it's true of all of God's people that we are slaves and servants of God. By nature, every one of us is conceived and brought forth into this world dead in sin, as slaves to sin and in bondage to the devil. But by the saving work of Jesus Christ, we have been liberated, we've been redeemed. He's paid the ransom price for us to deliver us out of the cruel bondage of sin and Satan and to liberate us into the glorious liberty of being the children of God. Now, being the children of God means we're His servants, we're His slaves. We are in the glorious liberty of being the slaves of God. Saved by grace, in gratitude for that salvation, we seek to serve our Lord and Master. It's true of all of God's people that we are slaves and servants of God, but that's true of the ministers of God's word in a unique way with respect to their calling in the office. Ministers are not their own. They are bound to the service of God. They're not free to do their own will and what they want. They are bound to the will of their master. They're not free in the office to seek their own benefit, their own advancement, or the praise of men. But they labor in the office as a servant in behalf of and to the glory of God. And they're called to work. Hard work. Ministry of God's word is a glorious calling, but it is not for the faint of heart. Demands of the minister of the word each week two fresh, faithful biblical Reformed sermons requires the instruction of the children and the youth in catechism classes, the leading of Bible studies, the guiding of council and consistory, the pastoral care of the suffering and those who are struggling and in need of counsel, and all of the other responsibilities that come with the work of the ministry. It's work, hard work. And a man who's loath to work hard is not called by Christ to the office of the ministry. Though we mention this last, the Apostle Paul mentions this first. When he describes to Titus who he is and his work as an apostle, the first thing that he says is not, "I'm an apostle, I'm in a position of authority." He does not say, "I'm a preacher." He says, "I'm a slave. I'm a servant." This must be the first thing that comes out of the mouth of every minister of God's Word. Who are you and what is your calling? I'm a slave, a servant. Ministers of the Word must be characterized by humility. The humility of one who knows himself to be a slave and a servant of God. Not one who puffs out his chest in pride because of his natural gifts or his many years of academic study. Not one who seeks to elevate himself and to use the office to get something, to get honor and respect and a name, to get more power or authority. Minister of the Word is a slave, and he must know himself to be such. All of his work must be carried out in the light of that reality. I am a slave. Young men, this is the nature of the work of the ministry of God's Word. It's a serious calling, not one to be taken lightly. It's a serious thing to be called by Christ and to stand as his representative. It's a serious thing to be entrusted with the sacred deposit of the gospel. It's a serious thing to serve as a slave of Christ. It's also a blessed calling, because as a servant of God, minister of the Word has the privilege of serving the people of God and the spiritual good of them. So what Paul is saying here, that doesn't come out so clearly in the translation here, but that's the idea in verse 1. Verse 1, Paul says, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, literally in the interest of the faith of God's elect, for the benefit of the faith of God's elect. The minister labors on behalf of the eternal spiritual interests of God's people. Here again, there are three things that the text mentions. First of all, the minister labors in the interests of the faith of God's elect. God's elect are those whom from eternity he's chosen in Jesus Christ unto salvation. He's chosen them as his own to be his children, the objects of his love. God's choosing of his own in election includes his choosing of them unto salvation with the full reality of their salvation, not only the end and goal of glory in heaven, But the blessings of salvation in this life, the way of salvation, and the unique callings that God gives to His people. Now, the minister of the Word does not know exactly who the elect are. In the established congregation, we view one another with the judgment of charity. We view one another and deal with one another as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the minister of the Word, just as is true of all of us, does not know the heart. We don't know who truly are God's elect. And the minister does not need to know that. He labors on behalf of God's elect, whoever they are and wherever they are found. His labor is in the interest of the faith of God's elect. Faith is, first and fundamentally, a bond that unites us to Christ. But being united to Christ, that's active and conscious in the child of God. It's a certain knowledge of all that God has promised in His Word, an assured confidence, this is for me personally, and a trust in, reliance upon Christ as our Savior. Faith itself is a gift of God, a blessing of salvation merited by Christ. And God has ordained that faith is the means whereby we receive and enjoy the other blessings of salvation. The enjoyment consciously of the forgiveness of our sins, the conscious enjoyment of peace with God, we receive and enjoy by faith. The minister's work is done with a view to, in the interest of, the faith of God's elect. And that through his preaching of the Word, believing that preaching is the chief means of God's grace to his people, that through the preaching, God is pleased to work faith in the hearts of the elect. And then having worked faith in their hearts, to continue to nourish and to strengthen that faith. Romans 10, verse 17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." The minister labors with a view to God's elect growing in their faith. Now we understand God also has a purpose with the reprobate through the preaching of His Word, and God's purpose is then to harden in unbelief, to leave further without excuse. And we know that God does accomplish that purpose through the preaching. But the minister labors especially with a view to, with his eye on, the positive purpose, God's elect and their growth in faith. Secondly, the minister labors in the interest of God's people, acknowledging the truth which harmonizes with godliness. That's the end of verse 1. And the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. This is really not something separate. This is essentially the same as what we just said about the faith of God's elect, because we said faith is knowledge. And that's the idea here, the knowledge of the truth. The minister labors with a view to God's people knowing and acknowledging the truth. He labors faithfully in all of his preaching and teaching to preach the truth, because it's through such preaching that God's people grow in their knowledge and their faith. But now added to that here is the fact that this is the truth which is after godliness. And the idea there literally is the truth that is in harmony with godliness. When the truth is proclaimed, the truth of God's Word is in perfect harmony with a life of godliness. Godliness is a fear of God, awe and reverence before God that manifests itself in one's life. The holy fear and love of God shows itself in godliness, godly living. That passage indicates the important and inseparable relationship between doctrine and practice, between theology and life. Our practice, our godly life, is grounded in truth, in doctrine, in theology. We need the right foundation in the truth to live a holy, godly life. The interest of the minister is in the faith of God's people, their growth in faith, their knowledge of the truth, and their acknowledging of that, which harmonizes with godliness. The minister proclaims the word with a practical purpose in mind as well, and that being the godly life of the members of the church, so that as they hear the word, the truth proclaimed, they believe that truth, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who set forth in that truth, and out of thankfulness for salvation, with the word as their guide, they live godly in the midst of this world. It means that the word of God has application to it. It's not a dry, heady lecture in theology, but it is the living word of God that is for our minds, but also for our hearts and for our lives, and that applies to lives of godliness in the midst of this world. Minister labors, first of all, in the interest of the faith of God's elect. Secondly, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Then thirdly, hope. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Hope is a patient waiting. The object of our hope is something that we don't presently have. It's not sight. It's not our present possession. It's something that is to come yet in the future. And as it's spoken of in the text specifically, that hope is eternal life, unending life with God in heavenly glory. That is the object of our hope as the children of God. That's what we patiently wait for. Hope is also an earnest longing and desire. We're not indifferent toward the object of our hope. This is our love, delight, and desire. That consumes our hearts and our minds. There is a earnest, burning, longing, and desire for the coming of that reality. And then hope is also a confident expectation. Hope is not the kind of hope that we often speak of, I hope. It doesn't carry out this way in my life. I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. We don't know if that's true or not, but we have a desire that it be one way or another. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is, I know this to be true. A confident expectation, though I don't yet see it with these eyes, I know it's coming. And that because it's promised by God who cannot lie. From eternity, before the foundation of the world, the God who cannot lie has promised to give to His people everlasting life with Him in glory. Minister of God's Word labors with a view to the hope of God's people. Through the proclamation of the word of truth, their faith is built up and strengthened, and that faith shows itself in hope, the confident expectation of the coming goodness of God to us. That hope, which is the anchor of the soul of God's people, that hope that strengthens and encourages them to press on in the face of every difficulty and every trial and affliction, looking forward to the glorious appearing of Christ. This is what we expect when we come to the house of God on the Sabbath day, that through the faithful preaching of the Word of God, our faith is strengthened. Our expectation is that by the work of God through the preaching, we know and acknowledge the truth which is after godliness. We're strengthened by that Word and guided in thankful lives of obedience in the midst of this world. We come to church expecting to be strengthened in our hope. The hope that encourages us to persevere throughout our earthly pilgrimage. Young men, do you see now why we say that the ministry of the Word is a tremendous privilege? That it is a tremendous privilege to serve as such a servant of God. The minister of the Word is so privileged to deal in the eternal interests of God's elect. He labors in the spiritual realm of the faith and the hope of God's people. He's an instrument in the hand of God whereby He works faith in God's elect, strengthens that faith. He's the instrument in God's hands whereby, through the Word brought, God's people are encouraged to live godly lives in the midst of this world. And He's used by God and the Word that's brought to give hope to God's struggling, needy people in this life. What an awesome privilege. The other callings that God may give to men are important callings in the kingdom of God. But it can be safely said, there is no calling like this calling. It's a work, though, that can only be carried out under the blessing of God. Paul reminds Titus of that in verse 4 when he says, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." That's a benediction. It's a blessing. It's not the apostle wishing for that blessing upon Titus. It's not even the apostle praying for that blessing to come from God. It is the apostle, as a representative of Christ, efficaciously bestowing that blessing. The same thing happens in our worship services when the minister at the beginning and the ending of every service raises his hands and pronounces the blessing. It's not a prayer, it's not a wish, it is the effectual blessing of Christ through His servant upon His people. It's only under the blessing of God that a minister is able to labor, and that the work of the minister is fruitful and profitable to the people of God. Blessing of God upon Pastor Titus here is the blessing, first of all, of grace. When we think of grace, we often refer to it as an unmerited favor, which it is. But grace is not only the unmerited favor of God. Grace is the real spiritual power of God. God's grace is not weak and ineffective. The grace of God is a real spiritual power. And that grace, as it's bestowed by God upon the minister of the Word, is the strength whereby he's able to labor in that office, to bear up under any difficulties that may come in that work, and to carry out the work faithfully. The blessing bestowed by God is the blessing of mercy. God's mercy is his pity and his tender compassion upon his suffering people, and the power whereby he lifts them up out of that suffering. God displays his mercy in forgiving us. The minister of the Word needs God's mercy. The minister of the Word is a weak man, and he's a sinner. And he carries his sinful nature into all of the work that he does, so that he labors with much weakness and with many sins. The minister of the Word stands in need of the mercy of God. He needs God to have mercy upon him, to forgive him of his many sins that he commits in the work. And the blessing of God is the blessing of peace. Grace and mercy are the fountain. Peace is the stream that flows from that. Peace is the believer's conscious knowledge of the quietness and tranquility of his soul, knowing that he's righteous with God, forgiven of his sins. It's the peace he has with God's will and God's way for him, knowing that God is his Father and his friend for Jesus' sake. The minister of the Word needs peace. He needs that in many respects, but especially in this, the peace to know God will accomplish his sovereign purposes in his people. The minister of the Word can wear himself out, wondering, is my work fruitful? I've labored in so much weakness and in sin. Will there be any fruit upon that work for the good of God's people, or is it all worthless and wasted? The minister can labor in the peace knowing God doesn't need him. God isn't dependent upon him. He's called to be faithful, but not fruitful. God is the one who gives the fruit upon the labor, and God is pleased to give fruit upon that faithful labor for the good of his people. Grace, mercy, peace. No minister of the Word can labor without that blessing of God. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Apart from the blessing of God, ministers of the Word labor in vain. Their work is empty. But under the gracious blessing of God, there is fruit in the lives of God's elect. There's a blessing enjoyed by the Church of Jesus Christ. Under the blessing of God, ministers of the Word can abound, knowing that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we marvel at thy greatness and thy grace, as that's displayed through preaching and apparently weak and foolish means. But through the folly of preaching, thou art pleased to save thy own. It is thy power to the salvation of thine elect in Christ. So bless the word preached. Cause that, Father, to work faith and to strengthen faith in us. Strengthen us and empower us by that word to go forth from thy house in grateful lives of godliness in the midst of this world. Forgive us of our sins. Keep us in thy care in the rest of this Sabbath day. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.